All right, ladies, we're going to join together in prayer. Father, you are love, and you are the lover of our souls. As Gomer as they are, you love us. Thank you that you will not stop short of intimacy with you. It's what you desire from us, even amid our adulterous ways. So this morning, through the actions of Hosea, through the faithlessness of Gomer, I just pray that you would teach us much and draw us into intimacy with you. Father, soften our hearts now that every one of us will hear you speaking to us specifically about some area in our life that you're wanting to redeem so that we are more intimate with you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a good question to ask ourselves is, how satisfied are you with your intimacy with your Lord? Anybody feel like there's no room for growth? You're at utopia with God. You know, very recently, I met with a friend who I've known for years. I've actually vacationed with this person and her spouse. And with a heart that was coming out of her chest and tears that could not stop, she told me her husband had left her. He was in the middle of an affair, but she found out he'd been having affairs on her for over a decade that she was clueless to. Shocked her. She's like, how did I miss it? And I'm going to tell you, what kind of friend would I have been in that moment if I'd said to her, oh, don't rock the boat. Just wink at what he's doing. Don't say or do anything that would convict him. Just take whatever love he'll give you. Would I have been a good friend? Let me ask you this. How much hope would there be in that relationship for any restoration of real intimacy if she stayed ignoring it? Zero, right? Oh, woman, you just set yourself up. Because that's exactly what this lesson is about. It ain't about Gomer, I hate to tell you. It's about you and me. And how we chase after so many other lovers. We are so spiritually adulterous. Probably more than most Christians in the world. And we wonder why we struggle with self-esteem. We wonder why darkness prevails. We wonder why we don't feel God is close or near or involved. And so this morning we are going to be looking at the 37th of the 38 women that we've selected to study from the Old Testament. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And this woman is famous for her sexual life, her adulteries. So we're going to ask Gomer, as it were, make this mummy dance come back to life so that she can teach us much, if we will have coachable and teachable hearts, about the dance of love. The dance of love. You see, the dance of love is, first of all, a vertical dance. We've got to be growing in our power of grasping the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of his love for us so he can fill us to the fullness of the measure of that love, so that horizontally we can extend it like Hosea did to some of the Gomers in our life. This is the dance of love that she is going to teach us. And so Satan, you know, has a two-step he's had all year. The first of his step is just doubt his word. Doubt that God is love. Doubt that God is all that. Doubt that God can really satisfy you. Doubt that he'll really be intimate with you. Just doubt God's word. And distrust his goodness. I mean, is this a good God? If he asks Hosea to sign up for a painful marriage, where's the good God in that? Doubt his word and distrust his goodness. But Gomer is going to teach us a very different two-step. Her two-step that she's going to teach us is this. Look, she's going to say, women, I've chased all the other lovers. I've been there. I've done that. And let me tell you, the two-step you want to learn is you want to know his love. Set that as your highest priority, to be able to grasp more the height and the depth and the width and breadth of it. Know his love. And here's the second step. Show his love. Be a Hosea to the hardest to love people in your life. Don't give up on them. Show the very love you've received from God straight to them. Know his love and then show his love. So we're going to unveil Mummy Gomer. What a name. Please tell me nobody's name is Gomer in this room. So what we've got going here is this is kind of a prostitute, you know, promiscuous look. But underneath this veil is the bride. And those go on in the story. Don't they go on in yours? Don't you wear both of those sometimes? And it says that she decked herself out with jewelry, so we did it for her. We also left her naked because that seemed to be her favorite outfit. And her first son is named Jezreel, and you got to remember that word because it's in our passage 5 times, and it all refers back to a vineyard. So we've got this here to remind you of a vineyard. So there you go. Let's get our Bibles open. We have 3 divisions this morning, and they're all about Gomer. The first one is that she's adulterous, and that's chapter 1 of Hosea through chapter 2, verse 1. The second division is that God arraigns her. She's arraigned. She's indicted. She's found guilty of her idolatries. And then the third is that she is allured. And that's chapter 2, 14 through chapter 3, verse 5. So I'm not going to read the first verse, but in the first verse, it situates us so that we know exactly when Hosea had been assigned to be a prophet. He's a prophet at about the year 750 BC, but it's during the reign of Jeroboam II. The very first Jeroboam was the very first king of Israel when they split. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and God gave him only 2 tribes, and Jeroboam became the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. Okay, this king was wicked. He's the one that set up the 2 golden calves at Dan and Bethel and led Israel astray into idolatrous worship. But that's not this Jeroboam. This one that we find in verse 1 is Jeroboam II. But he lives up to his namesake. He leads Israel so astray. Israel at this point is so idol infested. It is materialistic and it's immoral. Is that sounding familiar? In fact, Hosea says in chapter 4 in the middle of verse 1, he said, describing it, he said, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. There's only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. And they break all bounds in doing it. And then bloodshed follows bloodshed. Just the crowd you want to be a prophet to. Just the crowd you want to teach the word of God. And so here he is. He has a voice into Israel for a time. But by 722 BC, God has allowed Assyria to come in and to defeat Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and to carry them off into exile. Now, at the very same time, it gives us in verse 1, the 4 kings of Judah. 3 of those are godly kings. Judah hasn't digressed yet. The 2 tribes to the south are actually following the Lord pretty much at this point, other than one of the kings. Ahaz is the only one. And so you can imagine they've watched their brothers and sisters from Israel, the 10 tribes of the north. It's over for them. They've been carried off. And they must have been asking that question, where's God in all of this? I thought there were promises to Israel, and they're part of our Israel. So what's happening? And so Hosea writes this book, but this book is written after Israel's already taken into exile. Okay? So start with me in verse 2. It says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, I want to read that again. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea. Do you want God to begin to speak through your life? Okay, watch. The Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Can't you imagine Hosea saying, excuse me, Lord, Don't think I heard you right. I am a holy prophet. I am serving a holy God, and you want me to marry a whore. Yes, Hosea, I do. Because if you really want me to speak through your life, then you need to mirror my faithful love to unfaithful people. I need someone that will live an ongoing live sermon that nobody can turn off about my faithful love to unfaithful Israel. I need a nonstop YouTube, video, TV, 24/7 to those WBS women so that they learn about my faithful love amid their unfaithfulness back to me. So yes, it's a hard call, Hosea, but is it really? I'm going to poke here a bit. You see, they say there's three kind of learning styles that we have. The first is auditory. Well, that's all Israel had up until this point, right? Because the word was taught orally to them. And they had been situated in Israel for years. They hadn't seen the Red Sea miracle that happened generations before. They hadn't seen Jericho that happened generations before. So the version of God that they were hearing or knowing was through orally, through auditory. So God says, I got to beef it up for them. Hosea, that's where you come in. They need a visual. That's the second learning style, visual. And so you're going to live out this live sermon 24/7 in a very painful situation because sorrow and joy are twins in our life. You can't have one without the other. And so you're going to be a visual for them. But listen to the deal that Hosea gets, and we got to understand this. The third learning style is tactile. That means experiencing it, actually experiencing it, touching something, feeling it. Do you know that Hosea is the one that touches the heart of God in all of this? He feels the pain of God like nobody else because of the pain he's going through. And we fight trials, we fight pain when it's an invitation to participate in the very sufferings of our Lord and to know him, not orally, not visually, but tactily, touching it, feeling the very heart of God. So we feel sorry for Hosea on the one hand. On the other hand, he is entering into the very heart of God in the way he's learning to love the unlovable. And we are invited into that very same place too. You see, God only had promiscuous people to pick to betroth himself to. Do you understand that? I mean, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're on their honeymoon with God. Next thing they know, they're in spiritual adultery with Satan. Oh, I can be like God. I'd rather that. And then Abraham, the first patriarch, you study his lineage and you find out his Terah was worshiping other gods. So even the Jew, the first Jew God picked, was spiritually adulterous. And listen, the scriptures are very clear that you and I were conceived in sin. We were sinful at our births. So Hosea, I want you to go marry a promiscuous person because I can only betroth myself to promiscuous people. And I want you just to pour out your love on this person. I want you, even though, now remember, a promiscuous person, they're worthy by law of what? Death. The stoning of death. By law, what are you and I worthy of? Death. And so I want you to go, and instead of the stoning of death, I want you to go choose her. Like I'm going to choose Julia, and I'm going to choose those WBS women. And I want you to allure her tenderly. In fact, I want you to buy her back so that you can bring her back into intimacy. Just like my son will shed his costly, precious blood to buy back every one of you. Not just to get you to heaven, girls. Not to escape, you know, you get your fire insurance. It's to allure you now into intimacy with him, into tenderness with him, into a betrothal of no other lover but him. He is the lover of your soul. And so you're to love her like that, Hosea says. God says to Hosea. You see, the holy God has chosen the unholy to be his bride. Who would think that up? Only God. And if you want God to really begin to speak through your life, in the regular life, not in a ministry, not up front, not, you know, I'm talking about really begin to speak through your life in the mundane, in the routine of every day, you and I are going to have to learn to love the unlovable, to show the kind of love he has given to us. God has given to you and me a long-suffering love. It took God almost 30 years to get me. So why should I get ticked off at God when I've been praying for somebody 5 years and he hasn't responded? And why should I cut them out of my life because they didn't respond in less than 5 years? When he gave me 30. And when God forgave me, how did he forgive me? He blotted out all my sins. He didn't keep a record of my wrongs. So why are we keeping records of wrongs with in-laws and with those that live in the four walls of our house and with pastors who have failed us? Why? We're to forgive like he forgives. And merciful? You know what kind of mercies you wake up to every morning? New ones. Are you giving new mercies to those who have failed you yesterday? Or are you hanging on? You want God to really begin to speak through your life? You got to begin to love like God loves. And God loves the unlovable. So, but having said that, I think we confuse love. So we're going to learn 7 facets to God's love so that we learn to love like he loves. And you can just put love is and then write 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and we'll fill them in. So let's read verses 4 through 5 and where we'll begin to learn some about God's love. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him, in other words, that's that first child, call him Jezreel. Now you got to keep Jezreel on your radar or you're not going to get half of what I got for you this morning. Call him Jezreel because I will soon punish. Oh, we don't like that word. Punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And in that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. There it is again. All right, women, your first love. Love doesn't wink at sin. Love doesn't wink at sin. God's love is holy. That means God's love is about wholeness. Sin is about brokenness. How could God possibly condone brokenness and just be passive about it? Love does not wink at sin. If we want to live out a true reflection of his love, we cannot just condone sin. And so God is bringing to the surface Jehu's sin, his murderous rampage of anger that took a toll on countless people. And we'll discuss that later. The second thing we learn about love is that love involves the will. It involves the will. It isn't all about whether I feel like loving somebody. It involves the will. Did you know 34 times in these 3 chapters, God says, I will. I will. I will. And he says it lots of times before anybody's even responding. Love is an act of the will. God initiates love time and time again. Are you an initiator of love time and time again? And you know, I love the verse that says, for it is God that works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. Commit that one to memory if you don't have that will. Lord, I mean, there are more times when I don't want to show love to somebody. I'll quote that verse to myself. Self, God says that he can work in me to will. So, Lord, I need you to work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure in this moment. You know, I was interested to hear my daughter Haley had a best friend that was from India whose mom and dad had an arranged marriage in India years ago. And so I was talking to the mom and just saying, gosh, how did that work? Did you like him at first, you know? And she went, like him? I didn't even know him. And no, I wasn't. I'd had my heart set on somebody else. I said, well, how has it worked all these years? This is like 25 years later. She says, I'll tell you how it works. It works very different than the Western world. The Western world, y'all just go falling in love. And then you stand up and walk away when it ain't feeling like love anymore. She said, you know what we do? We learn to love. We understand you learn to love each other. And I learned to love him over the years. And he learned to love me. That's an act of the will. All right, the third is love gives consequences. Love gives consequences. God's love is just. And so there are just consequences. He has a tough love. And this love even punishes. Did you know, moms, you are being a loving mom when you punish your children? You give them consequences. He gives consequences to Jehu and to Israel. Now we're back at Jezreel. Jezreel was the place, if you remember, where Naboth had his vineyard. And remember, Ahab wanted it. He wanted to put his little veggie garden in there. And Naboth would have been disobeying God's law to let that land go outside of his clan. So he forbade it. And so what did Jezebel do? She just went and had him massacred, murdered, stoned to death, and all his sons. So that's what happened at Jezreel. That's the vineyard. That's the valley of Jezreel. That's what happened. And so God is going to give consequences. Now, the consequence he gave to Ahab and Jezebel and their lineage was that he anointed Jehu to come in and to wipe them out. The problem was Jehu got murderous in his zeal. And he not only wiped them out, but he wiped out all of their close friends, all of their officials, all of the priests. And guess who else he wiped out? King Ahaziah of Judah. He killed the king of Judah. And guess who else he killed? 42 of Ahaziah's relatives. He went on this whole murderous rampage. And God said, no, I don't let bloodshed happen without just consequences. And so God is going to bring about just consequences to Jehu for what he did to, you know, all those other people he shouldn't have done it to, for what they did at Jezreel. You see all this chain reaction? But God gives consequences. And of course, meanwhile, Israel just winked at all of that. They winked at what had happened, and they winked at the Baal god that Jezebel brought in, and they just began worshiping it. So they were just as guilty. And so, you know, I just want to say to you moms, I hope you give consequences that fit the crime. That's the way I used to say it. If your child sneaks out with the car at night, take away the car. If the child will not share that toy, then remove the toy. Make the consequences fit the crime. If they watched a video or did something on the computer that was forbidden in your household, take away TV and computer time. The crime and the consequences should go together. They're the best teacher. The fourth thing is love allows painful consequences to unfold. It allows painful consequences to unfold. Here he is in verse 6. He has a daughter, Lo Rumaha, who means not loved. And God says, she's not loved, for I will no longer show to Israel that love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. In other words, I'm not going to bring a rescue when the hard consequences start happening. When Assyria comes in to get them and defeat them and carry them off, I'm not going to rescue them. It's not that he doesn't love them anymore. We're going to see he does in just a few more verses. It's that he removes his protective love. It's that he removes his favor on that nation. And so that's the daughter. And then the son is in verses 8 through 9, Lo Ami, which means not my people. Because he says, you are not my people. I'm not your God. So they had really become Baal's people. And Baal was their God. And so God gave them over to Assyria, to other nations, that of the gods they were worshiping. And they became Assyria's people, not God's people, or worshiping Assyria's gods, not their own. And I'll tell you, the scariest thing in our life is when God gives us what we just think we have to have. Be careful what you pray for, what you think you have to have. And I'll tell you, it's painful to watch when a loved one of yours just thinks they have to have this. And then you have to stand by and watch the painful consequences unfold. But you need to. They are the best teachers. They are the best wooers back to right thinking. The fifth thing about love we learn is that love keeps reconciliation on the radar. Always restoration is in mind. Always reconciliation is on the radar. Love keeps reconciliation on the radar. We see that so clearly in verses 10 and all the way into chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, yet, so they're already in Assyria, the Israelites, yet the Israelites will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Bear in mind, quite a few of them had died in the wars and in the defeat and in the being taken into exile. But he says, yet there'll be as many as the sand, the very promise he gave to Abraham. And in the place where it was said of them, you're not my people, they're going to be called children of the living God. See, they had moved into the nation of dead gods, wooden gods, marble gods. And God says, yep, but they're coming back and they're going to be children of the living God. And then he goes on and he says in verse 11, the people of Judah and the people of Israel. Do you see what's happening? They've been separated, discombobulated all this time. And God says, after this discipline, there's not going to be 10 tribes to the north and 2 to the south. They're going to be reunited. I got full reconciliation on my radar. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and they will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Do you know what the word Jezreel means? The very place Naboth was stoned? It means God scatters. But it doesn't mean it like, ooh, scatters. It means God scatters seed to plant. And God scattered them to Israel, I mean to Assyria. But he's planning to replant them. He scattered them so he could plant them. And sometimes God has to scatter us and scatter the gods we thought we loved and give us over to them before he can replant us. And so in the very place where sin had abounded, Jezreel is going to be the very place he's going to redeem them. Well, we all love this story. We love the way God shows his redeeming love through Hosea. Until God asks you and me to be a Hosea to a Gomer who lives in the four walls of our home. Or who works at our place where we work. Or who plays with our children. You see? So we got to get into Hosea's shoes for just a moment. Don't glamorize this story. This is a prophet. Can you imagine how he must have said, God, I'm going to lose my reputation of a man of God by marrying this kind of woman. Who's going to listen to me? I mean, God, they're going to look at the mess in my family and will they bother listening to me? They're going to doubt that I even know how to love my wife if she behaves like that. They're not going to listen to me after this. There's a mess in my home. I don't even know if those kids are my own kids. And chuck all that to the wind. He's got a heart. This is breaking his heart. The one you go and betroth and they just love every lover but you. Oh, yeah, no, I don't want to lie. No, God, don't choose me to be a Hosea. You want God to really speak through your life? We got to learn to love the unlovable. So it's hard to live out a live sermon that displays God's love to the unlovable. So why would God ask Hosea to do that? And why would he ask us? And it leads us to our first truth. It's hard for others to tune out a live sermon that displays God's love. It's hard for other people to turn off a living sermon when it's displaying God's love. Look, somebody might not go to church. They might not read a Bible. They can turn all that off, but they can't turn off your nonstop love in their most unlovable moments. You may be the only Bible someone gets to read today. You've heard that quote before. So who is God asking you to be a live sermon of his love to in their most unlovable moments? It's going to be hard for them to tune that out if you do it. God will really begin to speak through you. All right, the second division, and we may not get to the third, and I've given myself permission because I think the second is the most important if we're going to want intimacy with God. And it's where Gomer gets arraigned. She gets rebuked. She gets indicted. She gets charged and found guilty on three huge accounts. They all begin with I. The first is idolatry. The second is ingratitude. And the third is insincerity. Idolatry, ingratitude, and insincerity. And I chose them to all begin with I. You know why? Because I am guilty of those too. and you are too. You're guilty of idolatry, of ingratitude and insincerity with God. And so a double rebuke is cast out at her in verses 2-5. I'm not going to read it. She's rebuked for her adultery and her unfaithfulness. Really, her idolatry. And also for bringing to question, I mean, these children that she's giving birth to are don't even look like they're children of Hosea's. Just like the life that we can live doesn't even look like it, you know, what we're giving birth to in our daily life doesn't even look like it's coming from God, you see. And so idolatry. Now, I had fun with the word idolatry. We're going to play with it. That's why we may not get to division three. Here's the first one. Idolatry in our lives can look like an idol. I-D-O-L-L. Our idolatry is that we're the idol. Want it to all be about me. I think about me first, my feelings first, how my life is going, whether I'm happy. Happiness should be served to me. I am an idol. That's my chief concern. And so it shows up in the way I work with God. I can move into the wrong thinking that God exists for me. God exists for my happiness instead of understanding I exist for God and my chief end is to glorify him. And so idol says, no, God exists for me. Idol says the church exists for me. The church should provide this for me and should have that program for me and should be doing this for me instead of what can I do for the church to edify it and build it up with the gift God's given me. The idol comes out at work. Oh, I'm going to self-promote and self-protect and rise that financial ladder and success ladder. When in fact, you're at work to work as unto him and have his applause at the end of the day. Idol. Marriage. I can be an idol in my marriage. I can point out all his faults, keep all the records of wrong, and then never ask the question, what is it like to be married to me? That's the title of a new book that's out, you know? And idol, you know, children can be, I can have an idol with my children. I can slide subtly into the place where I am asking them, make me look good. It's about me. So you know what? If they do something ornery or naughty or flat out sinful, we stuff it because we don't want other people to know about it. We want them to make us look good. Idol. That's idolatry. Women, I'm a mother of adult children. I'm here to tell you, I don't care now what team they made. I don't care whether they got played or the coach liked them. I don't care what college they went to. And I don't care what career they made and what money they're making. What matters to my heart as a mom is that my children love him with all their heart and their soul and their mind and their body and their strength. And that they learn to love a neighbor like God loved them. What are you pouring into your kids, for goodness sakes, if I could rewind the clock? But it's an idol. We want them to look good so they make me look good. So we busy ourselves all the while. If they gain the whole world and lose their soul, what have you accomplished? So there's idol. And then the second play on this word idolatry, our idol, is our eyes get dull. Our eyes get dull, D-U-L-L. And you know what? Jesus himself said that the eyes are the lamp of the whole body. And if those eyes are good, the whole body's healthy. And we know from verses we've had this year that his word makes us radiant. His commands make us radiant. They give light to the eyes. So anything that robs you from time with looking at him and looking at his word makes your eyes go dull. You ready for some conviction? Here we go. Eyes on social media. Eyes on the computer, on email, on Facebook, on Twitter, on TV, on novels, in magazines. In fact, you heard this weekend at the retreat, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from email. You got time for what, 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours doing all those things I just said? Facebook, Twitter, email. and you don't have 15 minutes to sit with intimate time with your Lord, your eyes are dull if you don't. And you wonder why the lamp goes out. Eyes on what our bodies look like. We put more time and energy into that. When you stand before him, do you think you're going to regret you had some cellulite? I don't think so. And you know what? Nothing wrong with exercising to keep your temple fit for his use. To run the race he's called you to run. But don't idolize this temple. Don't put all your energy into it. It's coming. It's going. But our eyes get dull when that's where we put it all. Our eyes get dull when all we do is shop for the remodel. I confess that. Shop for the clothing, shop for whatever. Our eyes get dull. Do you shop the pages of Scripture for the jewels that are mined on those pages for you to help your life come to life? And then eyes on hobbies. We will put more expertise and precision and time into the golf game, the tennis game, the craft that we do. And we won't even put barely 15 minutes into our lesson. Eyes dull. Idolatry. So there's the eye dull, eyes dull, and then there's the third. We just get idle. We get idle. I-D-L-E. Idle. Too idle, I would say. Oh, no, we're busy. I don't mean that, but too idle, not doing the works God created us for do. Let me tell you, it's like we learned this weekend. There's only three things you're taking with you into eternity. God, who is eternal, his eternal word, and people who have learned and received eternal life. So where are you putting your time? See, we're too idle. We're so busy on the other things. And I'm going to tell you this. Don't just pick the easiest thing to serve God. You bow at his feet and you ask him, what have you made me for? And then if it's a small nothing thing and he says do it, you do it. Women, a sacrifice is not a sacrifice for him unless it's a sacrifice. And until you understand the sacrifice he made for you, will you live out a sacrificial life? Where are we spending our time and our money and our energy and our passions? And we wonder, where's the intimacy? Idle. Idle. Or we're not idle enough. We're too busy doing those other things that we don't have time to sit at his feet, listening to his heart, with a heart to obey. Idolatry. And when we get to that place where we're in that kind of idolatry, guess what it shifts us over to? Ingratitude. We become whiners and complainers, and we're not thankful for what we have, when in this nation we have more to be thankful for than just about any other nation. And we usually think of ingratitude as just not being thankful. But there's a different kind of ingratitude too. It's where we begin just putting more energy into the gifts rather than focusing on the gift giver. You know, putting more into the things of this world. Even the good things God's given us, instead of really him, the gift giver. And you have that quote at the bottom of your page from Richard Keys, that idolatry is something in creation that's inflated to function as a substitute for God. We can take the gifts he's given us and they can become our focus instead of the gift giver. And that's what she does in verse 5, the end of verse 5. She says, I will go after my lovers. They're the ones who gave me my food, my water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil, and my drink. Verse 8, God says, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. So they took my gifts. They didn't really acknowledge they came from me. And then they spent a lot of those gifts on things that worship the gods of this age, the Baals in their time. So ingratitude is not crediting God as the source of our gifts. And we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So where do we do that in our culture? Well, we'll say, well, education saved me. It was through my education that I, da, 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 da. No, education is a tool God has given. God puts wisdom in someone's heart. Don't you remember Solomon? God creates a mind that can absorb education. We shouldn't put education on the pedestal. God gets on the pedestal for giving anybody a mind that can learn anything. We give connections. Oh, she had the right connections. Really? You think it's the connections that get somebody somewhere? God might allow the tool of the connection, but what connections did Esther have? God grants favor. God gives connections. You don't have to map out your kid's life. You love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and let him grant favor where he'll grant favor. I laugh. Wealth. Oh, well, he's a self-made man. Really? Really? Let me read you Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 18. You may say to yourself, my power and my strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives the ability to produce wealth. And leader, we think if we just had the right leader, he would save this country. Really? Do you know what Job says about that in the book of Job 12:23? God makes nations great and destroys them. Josiah was the best leader that ever Israel ever had. And God still gave discipline to that nation. So we're so quick to credit people and situations when everything that we have comes from him. And it's ingratitude when we say anything less. Well, what does God do when we are in this downward spiral of idolatry and ingratitude? He does what he did to Gomer in verses 6 through 7. He says, I'm going to block her path. I'm going to wall her in. And she is going to chase after her lovers and not catch them. She'll look for them but not find them. In other words, he's not going to let that kind of sin go on successfully. His love is going to allow us to discover at some point that our lesser lovers, all those other things, are like vapor. We just can't grab them. They just elude us. And then he says in verse 9, therefore I will take away the grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. In other words, he'll take away some of those things and allow us to get to a destitute place. And so there's been idolatry, there's been ingratitude, but then we see that there's been insincerity. Insincerity means hypocrisy. It means a religious going through the motions, insincere worship. It says in verse 11, I'll stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days. Verse 13, I'll punish her for the day she burned incense. Incense was to be burned to him, but she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. And so religious outwardly, but empty worship inside. You see, I was even thinking of our Christmas and Easters. We can so outwardly celebrate it. And some of it's so hollow. Is Christmas more about Santa? Is it more about gifts? Is Easter more about Easter Bunny and the eggs? Empty, empty rituals. Do we just do Wednesdays and Sundays and that's all we have time for God for? And the other 5 days, oh well, empty. Well, we're prone to look and sound religious while the real status of our hearts is that we've forgotten God on a daily basis. And we wonder why we feel such low self-worth. Truth number two. Now, not all low self-worth is just because of that. I want to clarify that. But some of it is. So our second truth is this. God's love will expose the real status of my heart. God's love will do it. Hear me again. His love will expose. His love is speaking to you right now with all the conviction. I have been sitting in this conviction myself. So what's he exposed in your heart this morning when I went through idolatry, when I went through ingratitude, when I went through insincerity? What is he exposing? Do you know he's exposed it so that now he can allure you into intimacy? He exposes the ugly to help get rid of it so that he can bring you into intimacy. And so the sixth thing we learn about love is that love allures with tender words and with hope. Love allures with tender words and with hope, not with nagging and preaching. He says, verse 14, therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her back her vineyards, girls. And I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Do you know what the word Achor means? Trouble. I'll make her valley of trouble a doorway into hope of an incredible intimacy with me. I'll take her wilderness time, her troubles times, and I will allure her. I will speak tenderly, and I will draw her into intimacy with me. And then it says in the middle of verse 15, there she will respond. Oh, it's the first time we're seeing her respond. She will respond as in the days of her youth when she came out of Egypt. How did she come out of Egypt? Singing and dancing with Miriam, exalting God. She'll respond like that again. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and you will no longer call me my master. There's going to be no more, oh, I should have my quiet time. I need to be more disciplined. Let me tell you, if somebody is the person you love, if every time they got something on the calendar with you, they said, well, I should get together with you. I should be disciplined to get together with you. Oh, come on. How would you feel? And we do it to God? Oh, I should. No, you get to, for goodness sakes. Of all people, you're most privileged in this country. You can actually do that. And then the seventh thing about God's love is that the goal is intimacy. The goal with God's love is intimacy. It's not just coexisting. It's intimacy. And so he betroths in faithfulness. And then that's why he tells Hosea, now go show your love. Like the kind of love I have, Hosea, go show it. You have to buy her back right in that marketplace of sin where she's not even worth much. She's so haggard. She doesn't look any good. She's lost her beauty. But that's when you go and you pay for her and you bring her back and you tenderly love her and you let her know this is our time now to be intimate. I'll be intimate with you and you're to be intimate with me. And so our third truth is this. Wilderness seasons and valleys of trouble are doors to hope and intimacy with God. I don't know what wilderness season you've been in, what valley of trouble, but God is saying to you this morning, I have a door of hope and I have a way to intimacy and I want you to come through it. Gomer is teaching us a two-step this morning and it is know his love, make that your first priority and then show his love. And I want to send you off with a homer this week, a home run this week. I took Gomer and Hosea and called it Homer. So your homework at your home is for your homer is this. I want you to read 1 Corinthians. I want you to do it sometime where you carve out at least 15 minutes for this. I want you to read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, the first part of verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And I want you to read it as God telling you that is how he loves you. And then I want you to ask him, who do you want me to love like that? Let's pray. God Almighty, Holy God, you who are love, teach us to love like you love and grant us the power to grasp the height and the width and the breadth of your love. Draw us to intimacy with you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.